Well, this is where we are in our study. We have worked our way through the Lord's shepherding care. And the Lord is the chief shepherd, but he uses people in the process. There's bad shepherds, good shepherds. Shepherds have a knowing relationship. The shepherd knows each one of the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd. Shepherds feed the flock, the word. They lead the flock by example. And today, shepherds protect the flock. One more message after today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, shepherding the biblical care of souls, which, you know, we've kind of farmed out now. You know, if we got serious life problems, we send people to, are you ready for this? Experts who know a lot about the soul, not so much. Anyway, that's next week. I've got 6 points in my message this morning. I know you're only supposed to have three, but, you know, anyway. Three is good, six is better, right? Anyway, I'm not so good at this topical stuff, I guess. I just kind of, you know. But the first point here is A, overseers called to protect the flock. Last week I spoke on shepherds leading the flock and emphasized leading by example as seen in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Hopefully you as one of the sheep find this series helpful, even if you're not in a shepherding role. The reason it should be helpful is twofold. Number one, understanding the role of the under-shepherds enables you to work together with them. We need to work together here. And also pray for us. And number two, much of what applies to the shepherds in terms of life issues also applies to the rest of the flock. That's why we are to lead by example. Now, whereas leading by example emphasizes the soft side of shepherding, there is also a tough side of shepherding that I want to address today, and that has to do with protecting the flock. You may not realize this, but the flock is constantly in danger, and the flock needs to be protected. That takes strong leadership that for the good of the sheep will do whatever is necessary to protect them. Predators need to be killed, or at least fended off, metaphorically speaking, of course. I like this quote from Stuart Briscoe. Pastors need the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. There's a lot of truth in that. Elders need to be tender, but they also need to be tough. They need to be tough, but not mean. That's kind of an interesting challenge sometimes. You see, the shepherd uses both a staff and a rod, both important implements. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They're both a comfort to the sheep. Now, as we think about the rod, that's what we're talking about, the tough. The shepherd is fending off a predator here, and that's what he needs to do. He stands out in front, and he's defending, he's protecting. And with the staff, you know, maybe the sheep gets caught somewhere and he uses the crook to lift the sheep out of wherever he's stuck or whatever it might be. So the staff is more the comforting end of things. Both are necessary. As a young shepherd, David had to fight off both a lion and a bear in protecting the flock. And he told Saul that he had killed them both. Well, that's quite something you think about. He didn't have even a rifle to work with in those days, I don't think. But he killed a bear and a lion in protecting the flock. Now, it takes both courage and compassion to be a faithful shepherd. One, first and foremost, has to care about the good of the sheep. And then one must have the courage to do what is ever necessary to protect the sheep. By the way, which is often not appreciated or understood. But note this. The concern that Christ had when he was on the scene in his day, he said when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, people need shepherding. They need leaders. I see these Christians out here just think I'm Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need to be under anybody's authority here. You know, I'm a Western Christian. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Having no shepherd. That was Christ's concern. These people are out here just lost like sheep without a shepherd. John 10:13, the hireling, the one who's in it for the money, because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. That's why he runs. There's a little bit of trouble. He runs off. Doesn't really care about the sheep. And by the way, it is very tempting to run often when there's trouble. That becomes the real test as far as who's going to be the faithful shepherd who stands there for the sheep and who runs. Sheep are very defenseless creatures and therefore very vulnerable to predators. It always amazes me how these false teachers get a following. It just never ceases to amaze me. But people are like sheep. A single wolf can ravage an entire flock of sheep left unprotected. One bad actor in the congregation can wreak havoc on the entire flock. It is the job of the under-shepherds to provide protection. They cannot be naive here or the sheep will pay dearly. And boy, I could give examples from now until the end of the hour. Wolves love to play on Christian nice, to exploit the flock. I mean, you have to realize the devil never plays fair. If these wolves see that leadership is a soft touch, they will take advantage. That's why I say, got to be tough. An unguarded flock is in jeopardy. I say to the predators, you might try your blamedest to get to the flock, but my resolve and that of my fellow elders is that it will happen over our dead body. Just be on notice. When it came time for Moses to die, he prayed for God to provide shepherding leadership for the congregation because he saw this as very important for the health and well-being of the people. Qualified leadership is essential. So what was Moses doing? He was praying for God to provide. Elders are God-provided leaders. They are not self-made leaders who push themselves to the fore and say, I'm the man. No, not really. Now, yes, they have a desire, but they're put there by God. Numbers 27, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, this is when he's ready to die. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in. They need leadership, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. They need shepherding, is what Moses saw. And so he prayed accordingly. Well, God answered that prayer in the form of Joshua, God's appointed man. And under Joshua's shepherding leadership, the people did well. But when Joshua and his contemporary elders, those who were serving with him, when they died, it all went south. And what do we call that time? That dark time in the Old Testament after the time of Joshua and the elders? The time of the judges. And what is that time characterized by? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We had no clear leadership. Everybody's just kind of doing their own thing. And what kind of a period was it? The dark ages of the Old Testament. The role of the overseers, elders, is to watch out for the welfare of the flock, and they are accountable to do so. Alexander Strock, who wrote the book Biblical Eldership, which we have used here. Let me go on to the next here. Alexander Strock. The word overseers indicates supervision, protection, management, guarding, and care of the flock. It stresses function. And the word elder stresses position, status, honor. Elder's function is to oversee God's sheep. Note the emphasis mind, protection, guarding. That's the function. It's not the only function, but it is certainly a clear function. My second point is that this model that we're following, that we believe the Bible teaches, is a family model of protection. Now, we have previously noted that the role of biblical eldership follows a family model, as seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There, Paul indicates that if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, he is not fit to take care of the church of God. Thus showing there are overlapping principles related to leadership in the home and in the church. The husband, being in the position of strength, is to provide protection for his wife and family. Jesus is over all, and the husband serves under that umbrella of Christ. And then under the husband is the wife, the family. It's a natural order of the family here. And so we could develop that, but this is really the order in terms of authority and protection. The husband's in that role. And of course, I'm making a parallel with in the church, the elders are in that role of protection. In Ruth 3, Ruth said to Boaz, he said, "Who are you?" Of course, you know the story, in the middle of the night. He's like, "What in the world? There's somebody at my feet." She answered, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." She's really asking him to marry her and provide that protection that comes with being under his authority. That's really what she is asking. In like manner, those overseers responsible for shepherding care are to provide protection for those under their care. Now, some years ago, I wrote a 40-page paper titled "A Family Model of Biblical Eldership." And note the following quotes or excerpts from that paper. Family balance, elders have the oversight, they rule, as we see. Congregation has input, submits. Elders rules his own household well, take care of the church. Compare the role of the husband, the head of the home under Christ. Congregation, obey those who rule over you, be submissive. Compare the role of the wife, submits to her husband. So you can see that family model. Okay, we're stuck here for some reason. There we go. Conclusion, the pattern of leadership in the church in many ways parallels the dynamic in the home. Both relate to family life. Both God-ordained leadership and followership roles. Balance is key. Leadership must be real, yet not domineering or dictatorial. Dictator, well, let's leave that word alone, I guess. Dictatorial, yeah. Followership must be real and yet allow for active but submissive input. So there's some balance and tone there, as I have talked about. Third point, protection from error. C, protection from error. The key way elders provide protection for the flock of God is in the area of God's truth. The church is a truth center, and the flock must be nourished up, established, and sanctified with the truth. Now, the devil is always trying to distract, sidetrack, confuse, stymie the church with error. It's a battle for the truth. The elder's job is to protect the flock from error. Note, we saw in 1 Timothy in our study, we saw this emphasis key verse in the book, 1 Timothy 3:15. "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the support, and ground," that's the foundation of the truth. That's the relationship of the church to the truth. It's all about the truth. God has entrusted his truth to the church. And the leaders have a key role here in relationship to protecting the flock when it comes to the truth. The church is on the front lines in a war. It's a spiritual war. It's a truth war. It's a war over the truth. At the end of the day, there's nothing more important in people's lives than the truth. We preach the truth. We're taking the truth of it. The whole world is about lies. Lies everywhere. And the devil's constantly trying to infect and influence the church. If he can get us off just track just a little. This is a battle for the minds and hearts of people. The elders must guard the flock so that the church does not get off track regarding its truth mission. This is all important, and the devil does, he is very good at what he does. He targets any church that is standing uncompromisingly for the truth to try to derail us. The elders must be strong. Elders serve as the key defenders of the faith. Of course, all of us are to be doing this, but the elders are setting the example. They set the pace. It is the entire church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, and yet elders are key teachers and therefore the key guardians of the faith. We see this, for example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He's talking about the bishops, the overseers. They must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He has to be, as an overseer, able to defend the faith. Not only is he teaching, able to teach, he must be able to defend the faith. There are two key passages that I want to consider with you this morning. Lots of passages intersect here, but two key passages that I want to bring out that emphasize the importance and accountability regarding those given a shepherding responsibility over the flock of God. and especially thinking in terms of this issue of protecting the flock. They are found in Ezekiel 33 and 34 and Acts 20. Now, I mentioned the Old Testament reference of Ezekiel 33 and 34 because Paul builds on this in that key text of Acts 20 in his admonition to the elders that they guard the flock. Note the correspondence here, the parallel. In Acts 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He's talking to the elders from Ephesus. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In Ezekiel 33, if the watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. I'm innocent from the blood of all men. The watchman is required to warn the people. God says, I'm going to hold him accountable. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Paul is using this language in terms of his ministry. And he's talking to the elders. Paul, in addressing the elders at Ephesus, was saying that he had a clear conscience concerning his ministry among them. Again, Paul spoke in the language of Ezekiel 33, where the watchman on the wall is shown to be responsible to warn the people. If the watchman did not warn the people of an attack, then he was responsible for the death of those who died. He was accountable for their deaths. That is the application that Paul uses. But he had warned them. He had given them the full message of God. This is the elder's responsibility with the greatest of accountability. Alexander Strock again says, Paul taught the whole counsel of God. This means the whole plan of God. So I want to ask you, are you teaching the whole counsel of God or do you just preach scattered sermons? Well, I trust that we're teaching the whole counsel here. We're doing our best to do that. To have blood on your hands means you are responsible for another's death. Again, this language harkens back to Ezekiel and the warnings given to the watchman. Paul, as a leader, was speaking to elders in Acts 20. As leaders who are God's watchmen, we have a special responsibility to guard the flock by sounding out the truth. Protection for the flock comes in the form of many warnings. The elder shepherds are responsible to warn the flock of danger. Not everything's fine. Don't worry about anything. Just be involved ecumenically. It doesn't really matter. All roads lead to God anyway. No. I think the book of Proverbs is so important here because we see it's the book of wisdom, as we often refer to it. And in the book of Proverbs, there's warning upon warning upon warning all the way through concerning the young man, the way he is to go and the way he is not to go. The sheep need to be warned, and they need continual reminding. You know, God raised up prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. And really, it didn't matter if the people responded or not. The message was to go forth. The warning was to go out, and it did. This is a vital part in protecting the flock, reminding and warning. Note just a few examples from Paul's ministry in Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. We've already covered this. I'm covering it again. Why? For you it is safe. I'm wanting to protect you. What's his concern? He's concerned about dogs. Notice he didn't say anything about cats. He's talking about really unclean false teachers, metaphorically. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. You know, those who were saying, you know, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. He's talking about false teachers. I'm sharing these things repeatedly because it's for you it's safe. I have a concern about these false teachers. 2 Peter, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You already know this, but you need reminding. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, in this physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, Peter says. People need to be reminded. John, so we talked about Paul, Peter, now John. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Yeah, you already know it. But because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. He's again reminding Jude, I want to remind you that though you once knew this, I'm going to remind them. Reminding, reminding, reminding. You say, well, I only come to church to learn something new. Wow. You need to be reminded that you need to be reminded. A loving, responsible shepherd shares the whole truth and warns the flock so as to help them not fall into sinful error and the painful consequences of such. He reminds them for their own spiritual well-being, knowing that the word is able to build them up and give them a spiritual inheritance that will last for all eternity. We're building for eternity. We're building in light of eternity. And it's all about building on the truth. People are sanctified through the ministry of the word. You know, I often talk about and think about, and every Sunday morning read from 2 Timothy. And you know 2 Timothy 3 and 4. In 2 Timothy 3, last days, perilous times will come. You work your way down in that chapter. Days of apostasy. Days of departure from the faith. When imposters and evil men will become worse and worse. Deceived and deceiving, Paul says. It's going to be a time of tremendous deception. Days of apostasy. And then what does Paul say? Paul says, in that same context, the word is sufficient, able to show you what you need to know in order to be wise for salvation and fully equip you for every good work. And then he says, preach the word, the all-sufficient word. There'll come a time, he says, when many will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Preach the word in that context. Preach the whole counsel of God. Preach the sufficiency of Christ. And he says there in 2 Timothy 4, 5, Timothy, you be watchful in all things. You watch through the lens of the word. You're looking at life through the word. You're protecting the flock through the lens of the word. It's all about the word. That's where he builds to the climax in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last thing Paul wrote. Well, God goes on in Ezekiel 34, back to our Ezekiel theme here, and goes on to address unfaithful shepherds. And God holds them accountable for not ministering to the needs of the sheep. That's their responsibility. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Those leaders that God had put in position, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. They're all about themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Your attention should be on the flock. You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings. You do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened. You're not watching out for them. Nor have you healed those who were sick, bound up the broken, brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. You're dictators, mean, and you're harmful. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Speaks to the shepherds of Israel, but they weren't shepherding. So in effect, there's no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. God speaks to those leaders. Clearly, Ezekiel 33 and 34 were in Paul's mind when he addressed the elders in Acts 20. In Acts 20, 28, he told those elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. You're to be watching, watching all, watch out for yourself. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Watch out for yourself. And also watch out for the whole flock. And he went on to share what his concerns were. We're not left to wonder, well, what are you talking about guarding the flock? What kind of concerns do you have here, Paul? Well, he went on to say this. Acts 20, 29, 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. It's about themselves. Paul has a concern about those who will come from the outside and will be savage wolves who will wreak havoc on the flock. These are evil people who will exploit the flock and cause great damage. As long as Paul was on the scene, he in effect stood guard against such savages coming in amongst the flock. He's concerned what's going to happen after he leaves. And he's reminding these elders, you have to watch. I've been watching. I've been warning for 3 years, night and day. But Paul also had a concern about men rising up from among their own ranks. This threat comes from within. These men will have a self-agenda who speak perverse things, things that are not right, with the agenda of getting a personal following. Their agenda is self. They are linked with savages, savage wolves, as their actions are also destructive. Paul's concern is the welfare of the sheep and those who would push their way forward, say, follow me, but would really be destructive for the flock. We cannot be naive of Satan's devices. He is always seeking to infiltrate the flock and put destructive leadership in place. I was in the ministry just a short time, brand spanking new. Should have been spanked a little harder maybe, but anyway. But I was young, you know, like 27 years old. Young, very young. But there was an older man that I went to school with, and he was helping me. He was in the church in those days too, and he was helping me, and we kind of agreed maybe we'd have kind of a partnership in the ministry. Well, one day he came to me with a message from God. And he said, God has told me that I need to be the senior pastor. Well, I explained to him that God hadn't told me. It's kind of like a little inconsistent here. Well, he immediately left the church, tried to do ministry elsewhere. And his ministry attempts really ended in disaster. And, you know, we saw there were problems. Going way back, you know, Pastor Sanders, who was the first pastor of the church, and I talked about it at the time. He said, yeah, we saw character concerns going way back here, even when we were in school. My point is that Satan is constantly trying to bring in those who would be destructive to the flock. Paul watched and warned about this day and night while he was at Ephesus. It was a constant emphasis. Paul David Tripp has a book that's called Dangerous Calling, which has the caption, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. In the front of the book, there is a promotion page before the book gets started, in which a number of men from the past who were well-known evangelical leaders are promoting the book. On the front page, there were three names in particular that I saw. The first three names, James MacDonald, who has since been removed from his pastoral ministry because of abuse of authority. Next was Joshua Harris, who just a few weeks ago declared himself as completely apostatizing from the faith. And then there was Tullian Chavidian, the grandson of the late Billy Graham, who while in the ministry fell into adultery and then proceeded to remarry another woman. The point is, the first three promoters of the book on pastoral ministry, called Dangerous Calling, have all been disqualified from the ministry. All three of these caused tremendous damage to the body of Christ. With all three of them, there were red flags for some time before their fall. And the point is, you cannot be too careful. Do not lay hands on anyone suddenly. That's Paul's admonition, lest you partake in other men's sin. It was the concern over the potential for destructive leadership that Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He was concerned. And he said this, therefore watch. I'm telling you, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. In view of the concern about savage wolves penetrating the flock, Paul reminds them that he warned them night and day for 3 years about this very thing. There is nothing more serious than leadership. He tells them to watch. Key in protecting the flock is watching for destructive predators who will harm the flock. This is most serious. Faithful shepherds must ever keep a watchful eye out for those who will harm the flock. And what is the safeguard? It's the word. Paul commended these leaders to God and his word. The word is the basis of discernment and evaluating all that is going on. We watch through the word. All must measure up to the word. In his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Philip Keller says that he heard of two dogs that killed 292 sheep in a single night of unbridled slaughter. One morning at dawn, he found nine of his choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead after a cougar had attacked the flock in the night. From then on, he slept with a loaded rifle and flashlight near his bed. At the least sound, he would leap from the bed, dash out into the night to protect his sheep. That is a picture of the job of godly elders. Because the flock is precious to God, since he purchased it with the blood of his own son, elders must guard it from spiritual wolves that would destroy and wound the flock, especially the lambs. D, watching for unscrupulous leaders. Now it is true that our adversary is the devil, and we don't ultimately wrestle with flesh and blood. Our warfare is spiritual, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. However, the devil works through people, and we can't be naive. Even though we wrestle with the forces of darkness, the Bible also warns us to watch out for people who are used by Satan. There are essentially three categories of people that the overseers in particular, the whole body, but the overseers who have the responsibility to watch, there are three categories of people in particular that we need to watch out for in protection of the flock. Number one, people that compromise the gospel and doctrine. These are people who have the gospel wrong. It amazes me. It never ceases to amaze me how people can be so comfortable with those who hold to baptismal regeneration. Just a little one thing. I mean, we're just watering down the blood of Jesus a little. Really? You can put up with that? It never ceases to amaze me that people leave Southview Bible Church and go to a baptismal regeneration church. I just do not get it. These people have the gospel wrong. Those that compromise the gospel in doctrine. They preach another Jesus, another gospel. They are wrong on the person of Christ or the finished work of Christ. They are wrong on grace. These are false teachers who are to be exposed and separated from. You see, a huge part of the New Testament warns about the dangers of those proclaiming another gospel. That was the issue at the Jerusalem Council in the early church, Acts 15. In Romans, the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the New Testament, Paul battles against legalistic Judaizers. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tenaciously defends his new covenant grace ministry against false teachers who were legalists. In Galatians, Paul presents the strongest of refutations of the Judaizers who were holding to a false legalistic gospel. The true gospel Paul defends so passionately in Galatians is a gospel of, are you ready for this? Grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It refers to the cross work of Christ, which was all a work of grace. We didn't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's Jesus' work and his alone. The cross is 100% the work of Christ. He alone died for our sins, unassisted. He alone is the Savior. He alone receives all the glory forever and ever. It is finished, was his dying words. Grace, the gospel of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The only thing I do is believe it, and I do that by grace. The true message of grace is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I would remind you, we're going through Galatians on Wednesday night. You know, my unashamed promotion here of Wednesday night. But anyway, in Galatians, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord. Grace always comes first. Everything flows out of grace. Unmerited favor. And here's what grace is. Who gave himself for our sins. That's the essence of grace. The cross is grace. Sacraments are not grace. Baptism's not grace. Good works, it's what Jesus did. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. That's what this is. The truth that Jesus did it all. He gave himself for our sins. I marvel that you are so soon turning from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Really, he's talking about this. This is the essence of the gospel. And of course, then add to that the resurrection. But as far as paying for sin, this is it. And this is followed. You know what it follows here, right? We work our way down through verse 7. The emphasis on grace here. The grace of Christ. Christ gave himself our sins. The gospel of Christ gave himself our sins. And he follows it up. But it, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Twice. Let them be damned. Let them be damned. Boy, that's pretty strong language. Paul also deals with legalistic teachers in Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. The book of Hebrews at length refutes Jewish legalism. The doctrine of grace, the gospel of grace, is a hill to die on. The books of the New Testament constantly seek to expose legalism that is opposed to grace. It is a major emphasis. When it comes to the gospel, it's all Jesus or nothing. Grace is an all or nothing concept. Either it is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross or it is not. What is your trust in? Saving faith is, I am trusting in Jesus alone and his finished work to get me to heaven. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing I do. No rituals. Nothing. That's grace. Grace is an all or nothing concept. There's no wiggle room here. You say, well, I think we can kind of work with some that are trying to bring a little addition. It's not much. Yeah, that's the Judaizers. They agreed with Christ too. They just wanted to bring in a little circumcision, you know, or a lot. There can be no compromise. There can be no toleration of any legalistic addition. The cross, the gospel is not the cross plus something else. The gospel of grace is the cross, period. Grace is all Jesus and him alone. He's everything to us. He's not part of the equation. He's the full equation. Number two, watch out for people that in practice contradict the gospel. These people are really dangerous because they profess the right thing, but they don't live accordingly. They profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then they live like the devil. You see, the true gospel of grace, who Jesus is and what he did, that true gospel of grace, when truly believed, is a life-changing reality. Grace received is life-changing. And yet there are those who twist grace, make it a license for sin, and thus corrupt the entire flock if allowed to have their way. Note Paul in Titus. They profess to know God. Oh, these are professors. Oh, we know God. We know God. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. False teachers in the surrounding context. Oh, but they profess. They know God. You ask, they know God. Oh, they would be so sincere. Watch out. Jude, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I always write about basic gospel truth. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The New Testament faith that we hold. What's the concern? Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know Lord is mentioned twice there. They have a lordship problem. These people are creeps. They're the worst kind of creeps because they creep in amongst the flock and practice immorality. The worst thing about them is that they claim grace makes it okay. As Jude says, they are ungodly people who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. These people are lordless gospel advocates in terms of practice. They claim to believe in grace, and yet they have a problem with the lordship of God and of Christ. These people must be contended with. They must not be allowed to persist in the body. No soft touch here. Oh, but you need to forgive me and just keep me in leadership. We're not that naive. We must earnestly contend for the faith against them and what they hold to. Our very faith is at stake. The dividing issue of our time is, are you ready for this? The dividing issue of our time is human sexuality. If I go to prison for something, it probably will be over something like this. I can see a day, it won't be too long, when the things I preach will be illegal. You say, not here. We got freedom of religion. Yeah, we did. Do. Kind of between do and did. God's people cannot waver here. Not if we're to be faithful. The elders must watch and guard the flock diligently. Paul hammered this. 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God. He didn't say maybe. This is the will of God. This is what sets you apart, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Never ceases to amaze me how these people can live in sexual immorality. And we think, oh, but they're Christians. Really? Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is how those who don't know God live. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. Boy, you want to get God involved in a... I don't know, but I want the Lord, the avenger of my activity here. And he says, as we also forewarned you and testified. This is not a new emphasis. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Again, that warning emphasis here. Over and over in the New Testament, we are told not to be deceived. Over and over and over. Those who profess to be Christian and yet live immorally are not Christian. Not if they live that way as a pattern of life. Yes, Christians can fall into sin, including immorality, no doubt. David did. Come back tonight. I'm going to talk about David. Yet we have these huge amounts of professing Christians who hold to easy believism. And they say, yeah, but we're still Christians. And you got this whole segment of evangelicals say, well, yeah, we wouldn't want to question them because we remember when they made a profession. And thus we become gullible sheep. The elders must warn the flock. The faith is not compatible with sexual immorality. It's not. You claim to be a Christian, you need to walk away. You say, well, I want some scripture. I'm ready to give it to you right now. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know this? Do not be deceived. And the reason he has to emphasize this is because you always have these people wanting to say, but let me deceive you. I'm a Christian. I'm okay. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, etc. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. I don't care what they say. Do not be deceived. Ephesians 5, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. No fornicator, unclean person, etc., covetous, idolater. Don't let anybody deceive you. It's because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That's what unbelievers are. They're sons of disobedience. Believers are sons of obedience. Not perfectly, but it's what is the direction of our life. 1 John 3. You say, well, that's just Paul. He's hung up on this. No, it's John too. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know what the works of the devil are? It's an unbroken pattern of sin. Christ came to change that. You say, well, no, we can just have an unbroken pattern of sin and still be believers. Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you. Don't be naive. Thirdly, people that cause division. contrary to gospel unity. Biblical unity is a really big deal in the New Testament. It doesn't get all the attention, say, as does immorality, or does it? In truth, I think it's equally as important. You see, before Paul ever deals with immorality in the problem church at Corinth, before he ever gets there, he deals extensively with the issue of unity in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 4. So serious was this issue of disunity that Paul told the Corinthians that many of them were weak and sickly, and that many of them had died because of it. Woe be to the divisive person. You know, of the things that God hates and that are an abomination to him, in Proverbs 6, it says, "One who sows discord among brother." Serious matter. Notice what Paul says. Two references. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Reject him, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. Full of self-justification, but self-condemned. He's a divisive man. That's who he says to reject after the first and second admonition. Warn him twice, then reject him. In Romans 16, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." They are causing divisions. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words," they're talkers, good talkers, "smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." They're very deceptive. They're good at what they do. They take people in. "These people cause divisions all in the name of a self-agenda." They're slick. They're deceptive, and they fool people, which is why they are so dangerous. We are to watch out. We are to note these types. You know, years ago, one of my daughters, we will remain nameless. Everybody in this whole story will remain nameless, for that matter. But one of my daughters, there was a certain young man who was kind of pursuing her, and she was starting to show a little interest in him. I knew some background here. I saw all kinds of red flags. I did everything in my power to steer this in another direction. Successfully, I might add. Well, you know, at the time, I'm not sure my daughter really appreciated that. "Mean old dad, running this guy off. What are you doing? Where's the love here? Huh?" I'll tell you where the love is. I had a greater concern for my daughter. I have not talked to my daughter about this for years. But I know if I was to talk to my daughter about this today, you know what she would say to me? "Thanks, Dad. You knew what you were doing. History has proven me right." That's what the elders are to do. These slick talkers cause division. They bring in error of one type or another. Chuck Swindoll says, "They put hindrances in the way of others. They make it hard for others to trust the leadership. They're agents of disunity in that they block the free flowing work of the Spirit." And they do. Note how in each case, in each category I've mentioned in reference to people that compromise the gospel in doctrine, the doctrine of grace, people that in practice contradict the gospel, they don't live accordingly. And in reference to people that cause division contrary to gospel unity, in each case, these are people that are self-oriented. It's about self. Whether it be about power and ego, money, exploiting the flock sexually, or in any other way. It's all about them. They're not really thinking about the good of the body. For them, it's not all about Jesus. It's all about selfish gain. E, my fifth point, elders watch for the flock through prayer. Elders, and I'm going to deal with this next week, but touch on it today. Elders are to be the strong men of prayer in the church. Those that are weak are to call for the elders, asking them to pray. Ephesians. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And of course, that applies to all of God's people, but certainly to the leaders. And finally, my last point, F, the elders are to be protective in their role constantly, constantly. You know, you just don't have, say, well, I've been protecting the flock for years and years. I think we can kind of take a breather now. No, you can't. The shepherd's role in protecting the flock is a constant thing. Faithful shepherds can never let down their guard. Tim Challis writes, of course I'd die for my wife. Anybody here wouldn't? Keep your hand down. Of course I'd die for my wife, but I wonder, do you find it equally easy to live for your wife? If you do not live day to day honoring and blessing and serving your wife, what assurance would she have that a What assurance would you have that you would also be willing to die for her? It seems to me that dying for her is the easy part. You can go down in a blaze of glory and have a great story written about you in the newspaper. But it's that long, daily commitment through 50, 60 years of marriage that is the true proving ground. Don't just die for your wife, live for her. And so it is for faithful shepherds as well. They're in it for the long haul. Faithfulness perseveres day in and day out as a way of life. And it's grueling sometimes. It preaches the word in season and out of season, when people are coming, when people are leaving, through thick and thin. It does right by the sheep, as those that are going to give an account to God for preaching the word. They preach the word when it's appreciated and when it isn't. Alexander Strock says, it's not easy to be watchful. The Old Testament proves that, for Israel fell into false religion time and time again. The natural human tendency is to become less alert, to become weary, unconcerned, and selfish. Alertness takes considerable time, thinking, energy, and work. It isn't easy to answer questions, speak to changing issues, answer criticism, stand against other people, and confront false teachers. At times, vigilance is wearisome, but it must be done. The job of the shepherd elders is to protect the flock day in and day out. They do this by promoting the truth, building the truth into the flock, and then protecting the flock against error and harmful influences. As one pastor said, the job of the shepherd is to feed the sheep and sometimes chase wolves. Amen. It involves both. The elders are the first line of defense against those who would seek to harm the flock through leading them astray. In January of 1994, 25 years ago, with the board's approval, I began a ministry writing an earnestly contending letter once a month. It would deal with areas of compromise where the church needs to be called to earnestly contend for the faith. That's why I call the letter Earnestly Contending. This ministry was really inspired by Charles Spurgeon in my own heart. In that first Earnestly Contending letter of January 1994, I wrote this. Spurgeon died in 1892. He is often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Today he is quoted by everyone, and yet few seem to willingly identify with the type of stands that he took against doctrinal compromise. Spurgeon believed that biblical truth is like the top of a mountain. The moment you begin to move away from the truth is the moment you begin a downward descent that rapidly picks up momentum as you go. Radical action is then necessary in hopes of bringing about a redirection, which will once again put one back on top of the peak of the high view of Scripture. And by the way, in these early earnestly contending letters, I addressed what I call the mother of all errors, which is a move away from a high view of Scripture, which happens in baby steps. Most dangerous, subtle, well-intended men end up moving from a high view of Scripture to a little lesser view of Scripture, the mother of all errors. I continue. Spurgeon became embroiled in what has become known as the downgrade controversy. This conspiracy occupied the last 5 years of his life. It basically killed him. earnestly contending for the faith is not easy. The Greek word, which is translated contend in Jude 3, is the same root word from which we get our English word agony. Agony. God help us as believers to agonizingly contend for the faith. And God help us as under-shepherds to faithfully protect the flock, whatever the cost. That's what faithful under-shepherding is all about. Let's stand and have our closing song.